Over the previous weeks, we've observed that a key theme in the book of Ecclesiastes is the concept that life under the sun, that is, this life, this world, can be quite frustrating. We've observed a couple key expressions for the frustration that he's talking about. There is that term vanity, by which he means that life, much of this world lacks substance. It's not something you can get a hold on and a grasp on and hold down. It lacks in duration. One cannot put time in a bottle. Time marches on, and you can't stop that. You can't freeze time. And so it lacks in substance. It lacks in duration. It goes by so quickly. He also used the expression vexation of spirit, which could also be translated as grasping for the wind. And again, that's the idea. You're going to be very frustrated if you're trying to get a hold of the stuff in this world and make it do what God never intended it to do. That is a fool's errand. It is grasping for wind. This is, you can't hold the wind in your hand. You can't get a handful of wind. Well, so there are many things in this life and in this world you simply cannot do, and you're going to be frustrated if you're trying to do that. Now, in this regard, he gave us some examples of the frustration that people struggle with. One of the frustrating aspects of life in this world is that nothing in this world can truly satisfy your heart and your soul and the deepest needs of the human life. None of the pleasures that this world affords will satisfy you. No amount of wisdom, knowledge, and education will satisfy you. No amount of material wealth, financial resources, and success is going to satisfy you. People who try these things are frustrated people because in the end, the world comes up short. Likewise, not only is it true that the world can't satisfy, it's also true that the world is full of uncertainty. And if you don't like uncertainty, you're going to be very frustrated living in this world. Because no matter how much you try to reduce your life to a simple, strict formula, I just play by the rules and I do this and I get guaranteed results. Well, if you're approaching life that way, you are in for an unpleasant surprise, because life just isn't going to work that way. Your plans don't always come to fruition. It's going to be full of unplanned interruptions. We don't always know the best course of action to take. We do our homework and we try to make the wisest decision we can, but we don't always know. We're also sinners. We don't even always know the right thing to do. We certainly do not know the future, and even if we did, we could not control it. And so our life is full of uncertainty, and that often leads to frustration for individuals. Now, then we looked at the underlying reasons that the world is so frustrating. And really, the author here, Solomon, is saying, listen, there are five key underlying reasons that lead to this frustration. First of all, man is by nature a spiritual being, and yet the world, this place is entirely a material creation. So there's a basic incompatibility between man's nature as God constituted us and the world. We're spiritual, but it's material. And you're going to have to reckon with that incompatibility. Secondly, man is an eternal being. We were created for eternity, but this world is temporal. And that is why the temporal things of this world are not going to satisfy a being who is made for eternity. Number three, we are fallen. We are fallen beings. We are sinful beings. But we were created by God, designed to be holy. And so this leads to a lot of frustration that we are not as we should be, which leads to the following observation, that man is also a moral being. Though we are fallen, yet we retain within us the image of God. So we are moral and rational beings. We have a sense of right and wrong. And it is because we have a sense of right and wrong that we look at the world and we see a lot of things aren't as they should be. Things aren't as they ought to be. And we get frustrated. We say, well, it just shouldn't be that way. Why is it that bad things happen to good people? That's just not right. He was such a good person. Why did bad things happen to him? Or we see bad people and good things tend to happen to them. And that gets frustrating to us. Why is it that the bad person seems to get away and even prosper in his wickedness? That's just not right. Now, of course, if you weren't a moral being made in the image of God, it wouldn't bother you. If there is no God, there is no right, there is no wrong. There just is. Right? The very fact that you're bothered by the fact that things aren't as they should be in this world proves that there is a God. There is a sense of oughtness. There is a sense of the way things ought to be. And number five, we are finite beings. God is infinite. And he's the one who in his infinite power and wisdom controls the entire universe and life for us here under the sun. It means you're the one who's not in control, and you couldn't control it if you wanted to. So you're going to have to reckon with your own finiteness. Now, so this is the underlying reason for so much frustration. Now, this is the first main concept that he really says we're really going to have to grasp and understand and accept if we're going to make it through this world, if we're going to get by. We're going to have to understand why the world is frustrating. But there are two other key principles that Solomon gives us in the book of Ecclesiastes that we also need to understand if we're going to really get by in this world and not be absorbed with just frustration. But before we look at these other two principles, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have now to meet freely in your house, to worship, and also to study your word. We ask that you'll give us a true understanding and appreciation for the wisdom of Solomon presented here by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, and that we would apply these principles to our lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The second key principle you need to understand is not only why the world is frustrating, but you need to understand the very purpose of your life. Why do you exist at all? Why are you here? What is it that makes our lives meaningful? If the stuff of this world cannot make it meaningful, what is it that makes your life meaningful? Well, I like the way Solomon says it here in chapter 12, verse 13. He pretty much sums up the key point that he's been making through the entire book. He words it this way in verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. He says, listen, we could pretty much sum it up and say, here is the whole duty of man. Now, you notice the word duty is in italics there. It's not actually in the Hebrew. Literally, Hebrew just says, this is the whole of man. In other words, this is the very essence of man. This is what you were created for. This is what humanity is all about. This is what it means to be a human. So he's getting at the very essence of who you are as a human being, why you exist, and how you live a life that actually fulfills that purpose, a life that has meaning and significance. And there are a few things that he mentions in this passage. Now, first of all, first and foremost, that what is coming out in this passage is that you were created to live a life in fellowship with God, a life of proper relationship with God and to God. You were created to be living and walking in fellowship with God. And a life that is properly related to God, a life of fellowship with God is defined by several things here. I say first and foremost, it is the fear of the Lord. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. What is it he tells us back in Proverbs 9:10? That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so first of all, a life that has meaning and significance, a life that is properly related to God, is a life lived in the fear of the Lord. Notice, for example, how in the book of Ecclesiastes, then he continues to come back to this concept. We'll look at a few examples. Back up to chapter 3 and verse 14. Chapter 3 and verse 14. We are reminded here again in verse 14 of the sovereignty of God and his infinite power that you can't trump. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14, he says, I know that whatsoever God doth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doth it, note this, that men should fear before him. Whatever God does, first of all, you can't undo it. Right? He's a sovereign God. He's going to do what he wants to do, but he has a reason and a purpose for the things that he does. And why does God do the things that he does? So that you can live a life of fellowship, a life that is properly related to him. But what would define such a life? It is a life lived in the fear of the Lord. God does these things because he's always trying to draw men into the fear of the Lord. You are created for that purpose. Take a look at chapter 7 and verse 18. Chapter 7 and verse 18. He says in Ecclesiastes 7:18, it is good that thou shouldest take hold of this. Yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand. For he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Now, the latter part of the verse, he talks about coming forth with them all, by which contextually, basically in a nutshell, what he's saying is, you're going to come forth in life with everything that you need, with a life that is well balanced, that achieves the proper balance and and therefore was well lived and properly lived and so forth. But how is it that you're going to come forth living a life with good balance, a balanced life that you know you successfully navigated through under the sun? Well, it is if you live the life in the fear of God. It is the one who fears God who's going to come out in the end with everything he needed, who would have approached life properly. It's the fear of the Lord that will lead to that. Or look again at chapter 8, verses 12 through 13. Chapter 8, verses 12 through 13. Here he says, though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. And he says, hey, you know, sometimes you look at the wicked and they seem to be prospering and getting away with it. But he says, look, don't forget, this life is short. It's vanity. It lacks in duration. All right, it's going to pass. They may seem to be getting away with it, but they're not getting away with anything. So in the end, the one who comes out on top is the one who fears God. It will be well with the one who fears the Lord. So fear of the Lord, you see, absolutely is a vital concept to living a meaningful life that fulfills its purpose under the sun. Which, of course, raises the question, what does it mean to fear the Lord? I'm sure I've taught on this concept before, but let me review this briefly, because I don't think there's a lot of understanding of this expression among God's people. The concept of the fear of the Lord has multiple aspects to it. I'm not going to deal with all the aspects, but I'm going to hit a few of the key highlights. But that's why I want to review it, because often I think we have a simplistic meaning of it. We just kind of try to focus on one idea when, truth be told, the Bible uses the expression with multiple ideas or concepts, all of which feed into what it means to fear the Lord. So, briefly, one key idea that it conveys is the concept of showing reverence and respect. This is probably the idea that people most often associate with the fear of the Lord. To live in the fear of the Lord means that we reverence God and we show respect for the Lord. And that clearly is a meaning of the term fear as it is used in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let me give you a few examples so you can see this for yourself in the Bible. Look at, for example, Leviticus chapter 19, going back to the law of Moses, chapter 19 and verse 3. We find Moses here reiterating a principle that is in the Ten Commandments. Now, you know, one of the Ten Commandments is honor thy father and thy mother, right? But I want you to notice how he says it in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 3. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father. Here he speaks of fearing your mother and father. Now, obviously, he doesn't mean that you're trembling with fright. This is a parallel to the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. So clearly, the word fear can express the concept of showing simple honor and respect. And I say the same is true of the Greek word that is used in the New Testament. Look, for example, at 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter speaks of the concept of fear quite commonly in his first epistle. He will speak of fearing the Lord, but he speaks of fearing others as well. And often when he uses this term fear, you can see he means it in the sense of reverence and respect. So, for example, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. The commandment here is to be subject to your masters, he says, with all fear. Now, he is not telling saved slaves that they should fear and tremble before their masters. Look, if you know the Lord, you don't need to fear any man, right? So, not in the sense of being afraid of them. What is he saying? He's saying in the sense that you show them honor and respect. What he's saying is, slaves, you respect and honor your masters. Not only to the nice ones, but even the ones that aren't so nice. It doesn't matter whether they're nice or not. You treat them with respect. And so that's the idea of fearing them. The same would be said over in chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, where we're dealing here with the husband-wife relationship. He says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be won without the word by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with what? Fear. And again, when he speaks of wives coupling their chaste conversation with fear, he's not saying that wives are trembling with fright and fear before their husbands, but it's the idea that you're showing reverence and respect. They respect their husbands. Even if they're not saved, you show them respect. So this is the idea. And then one more passage along these lines. Look at verse 15, chapter 3 and verse 15 here in 1 Peter. Here the context is when unsaved people ask you why you believe what you believe as a Christian. Why do you put your faith in the Bible type of idea? And so what is the response? In verse 15 he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer," or you could translate that a defense, "to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." This is when people challenge your faith, when you're called upon to defend your faith, you should always be ready to defend it. But you need to defend it with meekness and fear. Now, when he speaks of doing so with fear, and he's not meaning that you're afraid, you've got the answers, you've got the truth. The truth is on your side. You're not afraid. Again, the Greek word here is conveying the idea of respect. When people challenge your faith, you always respond in respectful ways. The Bible says we should treat all people with respect and honor, whether we agree with them or not, whether they're saved or not. We should treat them with respect. And how much more this ought to be the case when we are defending the faith, when we are defending the gospel. As Paul will tell Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. We don't accomplish anything for the kingdom by adopting strident tones and being harsh with people. So here again, the concept of fear is that of treating them with respect. Just this past week, I saw an example of this illustrated by Ray Comfort, who is a well-known evangelist. Now, he was a former atheist who is now a Christian, so he deals a lot with the issue of the existence of God and the preaching of the gospel, coming from a perspective of somebody who himself did not once believe in God. In this regard, there is a lady who's a well-known atheist. She has blogs and does a lot of YouTube videos and, arguing for atheism and against Christianity. And a number of times, I mean, she just blasted Ray Comfort, on the internet, just calling him, a blank and blank and blank stupid idiot and, the worst things you could possibly say about him. And then I saw a video where she was obviously quite touched. She got something in the mail one day, and she had the item in her hand, and she immediately went on and posted a video. She said, "You'll never believe what I got in the mail today. I got a card from Ray Comfort and his wife, in which was enclosed a gift card for $100. A nice little note, and then he wrote, 'P.S., I don't hate you.'" And that was a specific allusion to one statement she made in one of the videos. "He probably hates me because I'm... He probably hates me, but that's all right because the feelings are mutual," type of thing. Anyway, "P.S., I don't hate you." She was shocked. $100. That's a lot of money. And this is one guy who has not gotten rich off of being in the ministry. She knows that. You see, that's the concept that Peter's talking about. That's how one defends the faith. You treat people kindly and with respect. And she was visibly touched by his act of kindness. So this concept of reverence and respect is an aspect of fear then when we put it in the context of our relationship to God. So along these lines, let me show you one more passage. Take a look at Malachi chapter 1, the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, where the prophet, really as the spokesman of the Lord himself, is really speaking for the Lord, and he raises this question to his contemporaries. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. He says here, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name." So you notice that God here says, listen, if I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? That's obvious here in this context that when God says, hey, where's the fear of the Lord? How come there's no fear here? He means it in the sense of honor and respect. Just as a son honors his father, the way a servant would show respect to his master, God says, you ought to show honor and respect to me. But he uses the term fear. So this clearly is one of the key meanings of the term. And I think it's important to be reminded then that people who navigate successfully through life under the sun in this world are people who show reverence and respect for God. sometimes as Christians, we can become too familiar with the things of God, and we begin to lose our reverence. We can become sloppy, careless around the things of God, the house of God, the things of God, maybe even arrogant. And so we always need to be careful that we don't get sloppy or careless about spiritual matters. This is a part of living in the fear of the Lord. But I say it's only one part. Another key aspect of the fear of the Lord is not simply showing reverence and respect, but the term can, in some context, also bring in the notion of literal fear and fright, a sense of terror. Okay. And this is precisely because we know that God is holy and we are not, and He is all-powerful and we are not, and we're going to have to give an account to Him. Look, the bottom line is, if you don't have enough sense to be afraid of God, you lack sense. He's this all-powerful being, and a little healthy fear, not merely reverence, but fear is a good thing. And so in some context, the word moves beyond the concept of mere reverence and respect to downright fear. I've often illustrated it this way. If I had a 100-year-old man here who was very weak and frail, because he is my elder, I may fear him in the sense that I would show reverence and respect to him because he is my elder. But I wouldn't be afraid of him. I could probably beat him up if we got into a fight. Okay, I'm not afraid of him. But here's the difference. When it comes to God, not only should you show him reverence and respect, you ought to have the good sense to be afraid of him. There is such a thing as a healthy fear, and we are called to this. Look, for example, at Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, is calling upon them to live a life of obedience and ultimately, again, to fulfill the purpose for which God created them and ultimately saved them. There is a plan that God is trying to work out in their lives. And so in this regard, notice what he tells them in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Listen, he's saying, listen, God has a plan, and he's trying to work out in your life. This isn't your plan. This isn't my plan for your life. This is God's plan for your life. It's God who's at work in you. And therefore, you better make sure that that plan is coming to fruition. You better be working and cooperating with God. You better be working this thing out with fear and trembling. And here, it's obvious he's not saying with a little respect. Why? Because he couples the term fear with the term trembling. And you know that Greek word translated as trembling. You know what it means? It means trembling. Literally, shaking, quivering, knees knocking together. The thought that God has a plan for your life and you might be throwing your life away and missing that plan and missing that purpose ought to put some fear in you. You ought to be afraid of stepping outside of God's will and missing the best that He has for you. I often say there's no safer place in all the world in the middle of God's will. But if that's true, the opposite is true as well. It's scary to be outside the middle of God's will. That ought to be a scary thing to you. You ought to tremble at the thought of missing God's will for your life. Likewise, look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. If you are a saved person, and therefore you are a child of God, and God is your Father, notice what he says in 1 Peter 1, 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Listen, if God is your Father, he says, well, you need to understand that someday you're going to have to give an account to your Heavenly Father. And therefore, even though, as Ecclesiastes says, this life is short, I mean, it's just here today, gone tomorrow, well, you're going to have to pass this time of sojourning. Brief as it is, you better pass it in fear. He's not talking about reverence and respect. He means fear, because there is the thought that God is going to judge you based on your work. Not somebody else's work, not somebody else's choice of decisions. You will be personally accountable for what you have done with your life. There's going to be some splaining to do someday. And that thought ought to terrify you. It's a healthy terror. There is such a thing as a healthy fear. It's a good motivating factor. God created all of our emotions. He created the emotion of happiness. He created the emotion of sorrow. He created the emotion of fear. And fear often is a good thing, right? I mean, in a physical sense, if there's a physical danger, doesn't the emotion of fear, pump some adrenaline into your body and your heart and get you running away from the danger, right? That fear, that emotion prompts a certain response in your body that may well keep you alive. Right? That fear is a good thing in a dangerous situation. When there are other contexts in which fear is a healthy emotion, it's a good thing. Now, not all fear is good and healthy, of course. We're not saying that. But there is a healthy fear. And there is such a thing as a healthy fear of the Lord. It ought to prompt certain positive responses in your life. This is what Solomon is telling us again. If you're going to live successfully in this world, you need to have a reverence and respect for God, but you also need to have a sense of fear and fright, because God is not only a father whom you respect, but he is a judge whom you need to fear. There is a third key idea, and there's more that could be said, other connotations associated with the fear of the Lord, but I'm going to limit our discussion to one last idea that is key, and it is the concept of worship. In the ancient world, in the time of Solomon and so forth, the God that you fear is the God you worship. So to speak in some context of fearing God is a way of speaking of worshiping that God. So look, for example, back at Genesis chapter 31 and verse 42. We go back to the patriarchal era. Genesis chapter 31 and verse 42. Genesis 31 and verse 42, and I want you to note the expression that is used here with regard to the God of the patriarchs. He says, except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and note this expression, the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hadst sent me away now empty. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked thee yesternight. So notice that he refers here to the God of my father, the God of Abraham. But he's not only the God of Abraham, he is also the fear of Isaac. What does he mean by the fear of Isaac? That's just an expression that's a synonym. He's the God of Isaac. In other words, he is the God that Isaac feared. Isaac doesn't fear any other God, because, of course, he knows all other gods were fake and frauds. And they were just idols. There's only one true God. That's the God he fears. But in this context, the expression means that's the God that he worships. It's the one he recognizes, and it is the God he worships. And so what we're really speaking about here again is the concept that to live in the fear of the Lord is to live a worshipful life, a life that is committed to worshiping God, a life wherein we carve out time to worship God. If you're not committed regularly to worshiping God, and especially as the New Testament calls us to do so corporately through the vehicle of the local church, then you're not living in the fear of the Lord. We all know those people who say, well, you know, I can think about God out sitting on the deer stand on Sunday morning as much as I can in a church, right? Such a person who says such things is not living in the fear of God. There would be a commitment in his life to assembling together with God's people for times of corporate worship. People who do not worship God are not God-fearing people, according to the Bible's definition of the term. Now, they can claim all day long to be a good God-fearing. So, yeah, I don't really go to church. I've never been to church. But I'm a God-fearing man. It's like, no, you're not. No, you're not. Because God-fearing people go to church. They're committed to living worshipful lives. What does true worship involve? Well, let me turn your attention to the book of Ecclesiastes, because, you know, Solomon hits on this issue. What really strikes at the heart of true worship and a worshipful life? Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. He says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. And suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities. But fear thou God. The God-fearer is a person who comes to the house of God, as he says in verse 1, to worship God. But what would characterize his worship? Well, as he says in verse 1, there's something far more important you can give God than sacrifices. At the heart of worshiping God is not simply going through rituals and routines, offering sacrifices and gifts. You know what's the most worshipful thing you can do? Is to listen to God's word. Listen to God when he speaks and take it to heart. That's what he's saying. Stop talking and listen. God knows more than you do. The house of God is not a place for talking, it's a place for listening to what God says. A multitude of words only results in a multitude of vanities. Why do we want to hear the words of men? Men will multiply words that mean nothing if they're not based on the scriptures. Which, of course, is precisely why at church, worship should be word-based. The word of God-based. Because we can multiply the words of men, and that's just vanity. Men need to stop talking, and we need to listen to what God has to say. This is at the heart what it truly means to worship God. So these are three key aspects associated with the fear of the Lord then. The idea of reverence and respect. Sometimes the concept of a healthy fear and fright. And certainly deliberate and intentional life of worship of the Creator. So the fear of the Lord in Ecclesiastes 12:13 is a key aspect of a life that is rightly related to God that really fulfills its purpose. Now there is a related concept that comes out of this again. If you'll notice, back in chapter 12, verse 13, notice again the wording of the verse. Notice the second thing he throws in there, which is complementary to the fear of the Lord. But he follows up fear of the Lord with this statement. So in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments." So a second key aspect of a life that is rightly related to God, that is lived in fellowship with the Creator, which is why you were created to walk in fellowship with him, is that you are obedient. You keep his commandments. What is it Jesus tells us in John 14:15? If ye love me, keep my commandments. You see, people who really love the Lord, who know the Lord, who are walking in fellowship with him, are keeping his commandments. John makes much of this in his first epistle. Let's look at a couple of brief examples. Look with me, if you would, at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, right off the bat, John sets forth this thesis, having identified who Christ is, that he is God in the flesh. Then he makes the point of how we can enter into fellowship with God through Christ and what this involves. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, he says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." And so you see, he speaks of this concept of walking in the light. God is light. And so if you're going to claim that you're in fellowship with him, properly related to him, you're going to have to be walking in the light as well. Otherwise, you're just lying. And that means your life is also not fulfilling its purpose. Likewise, look what he says in chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. Very clear, straightforward language. John speaks very simply, always, but also in a very straightforward and very blunt manner. He's a nice guy, but he's one of those people who is always just very blunt. And so in chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, he says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that they might destroy the works of the devil." He said, bottom line, look, if you're telling me you're saved, you're going to be doing righteousness as God, you're going to be righteous as God is. That's the whole purpose Jesus came for, but was to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy sin. He didn't come just to deliver you from the consequences of your sin. He didn't come to just to deliver you from hell. He came to deliver you from your sin itself, not its consequences, but from the sin. If then you claim that you have been saved, what are you claiming to have been saved from? From sin. Ergo, if you claim to be saved, you must be living a righteous life. If sin still has a grip and a hold on you, you're not saved. You're not rightly related to God. So keeping his commandments, living a life of obedience, clearly is an aspect of living this meaningful life that's fulfilling its purpose, a life in fellowship with God. And finally, turning your attention back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, there is a third aspect of really living a life that's properly related to God, something that comes out of again, our understanding of our relationship to God and what it is that's going to keep our lives on track in this world. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14, continuing on from verse 13, he says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." There's a reminder here in his conclusion that, listen, God is going to bring every work, every secret thing, even the things nobody else has ever seen. God knows. And again, this is where we come back to that concept of accountability. He's not only your father, he's your judge. He's going to judge and assess your life someday. You're going to have to give an account to him. So living a life that is properly related to God means living a life that recognizes your accountability to him. You're living with this recognition that everything you do, you're going to have to account for. Now, he talked about this earlier in Ecclesiastes as well. If you look back, for example, chapter 3, verse 17. Notice what he says in chapter 3 and verse 17 of Ecclesiastes. "I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there's a time there for every purpose and for every work." God is going to judge everybody. He's going to judge the righteous and he's going to judge the wicked. He's going to assess everybody's life. And so there is going to be that accounting someday. So this is the purpose of your life. A life that is properly related to God. But that's going to really be manifested by the fact that you live in the fear of the Lord. You keep his commandments. And you go through life with a sense of accountability. You always recognize, I'm going to have to answer to God for this someday. So, first of all, you understand why the world is frustrating, and that's, we talked about those five reasons. The second thing you need to understand is the purpose of your life, which we've just talked about. The third key principle you need to understand in the book of Ecclesiastes, then, is you need to understand the purpose of this world. You need to understand not only the purpose of your life, but the purpose of this world, this physical and material world that God has created. There's a sense in which one could say that God didn't put the world here to make your life meaningful. But rather the other way around, God put you here in this world to make it meaningful. God did not put the world, let's get this clear again. God didn't put the world here to make your life meaningful. He put you in this world so that you could make it meaningful. Think of this. What is the world without man? If you take human beings away from this planet, it's nothing but a chunk of dirt floating through space. A lot of material stuff with no real and lasting significance. It can only mean something if you bring meaning to it. You see, you bring man into the picture and then he can infuse the world with meaning. He can use the world in meaningful ways if he's a good steward of it. But of course, we can only infuse the world with meaning if we ourselves already possess it from God, and then we bring that to this world. But you say, but if the world lacks substance, if the world is vanity, if all is vanity, as Solomon begins with his opening proposition in the book, how do we take that which in itself lacks substance. It's not really substantive. And turn it into something substantive. How can we make it meaningful? If the world is so temporal and fleeting, how do we invest it with lasting significance? Well, in this regard, again, I think we find the answer here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Now, I want you to notice the opening words here of chapter 3, verse 1. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1, he says, "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven." He begins this chapter reminding us, you know, life does have a purpose. There is a season. There's a purpose. There's an appropriate time and place for everything. See, his worldview is not that of the evolutionist, where everything is just random, random evolution, things just randomly evolving over millions and billions of years, but no real rhyme or reason. No, see, this is not the worldview of Solomon. It is not a chaotic world of nothing but chance and luck and circumstance. It is rather a time and a place for everything. There is purpose. There is design in it all. So look, this world may well be frustrating, but it is not meaningless. And that's why we need to understand that word vanity, and why I say it is so unfortunate that so many modern translations translate it as meaningless. All is meaningless, says the preacher. Entirely misses the point. No, it's not meaningless. It can be frustrating, but it's not meaningless. So what then is the purpose of this world? Well, I think if you jump down to verse 11 here in chapter 3, we get a pretty good statement. In verse 11, he says, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their hearts so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." Now, in a previous message, we talked about this verse when it says he set the world in our heart. You could also translate that as eternity. I think that's appropriate translation. We are eternal beings. God has put eternity within our hearts. We were created for eternity. By contrast, this world is temporal. But even though the world is temporal, nonetheless, in this temporal world, the principle remains that he's made everything beautiful in its time. Its time may be short. Its time may not last long, but nonetheless, it does have a time, it does have a place. And everything in this temporal world, set in its appropriate place and perspective, is beautiful. It is meaningful. Why is it beautiful? Why is it meaningful? What does it mean to be beautiful? It means that they glorify and honor God. They bring glory to the Creator. They reflect well on his character. Everything, even in this temporal world, put in its appropriate time and place, brings glory to God. Despite the fall of Adam and the curse of sin, you see, the principle remains that still this world is a place that we can use to glorify God. As wise stewards, we can take this material stuff that he has created and, using it appropriately, we can bring glory to God. And that is the purpose for this world. God has given it to us as a vehicle that we can use, not to find meaning and purpose for our own lives, not to bring satisfaction to our lives by this stuff, but rather to use this stuff as a vehicle and a tool for bringing glory and honor to God. That's the purpose of this temporal world. The most meaningful thing you can do in this life is to live for God's glory, is to use this world for his glory. Now, you know what Solomon says here in quite philosophical terms, Paul says much more simply. Notice the way he words it in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. The Apostle Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 10, 31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." And Paul is saying, whatever you're doing in this world, it can be something as mundane as eating and drinking, how you take your meals, it doesn't matter. Whatever you do in this life, in this short temporal life under the sun, it can be done for the glory of God. And that's precisely why God created this temporal world. You are to use that stuff. You are to use that food and that drink and whatever else is in this world for His glory. Not for your own self-satisfaction, not to find meaning and purpose, but rather as one who's found meaning and purpose from God, and to use the stuff to bring glory to Him. As Paul reminds us in Colossians 1:16, all things were created by Him and for Him. It was created for His glory. So if you don't understand this principle, you're going to be a very frustrated person, right? If you're going through this life thinking the world was created for you, you're going to, you know, the stuff of this world, the opportunities for it, again, whether it's pleasure or education, material wealth or success in some career or whatever life under the sun is holding forth to you, if you're pursuing that thinking, oh, I'll be happy. If I can just achieve this, I'll be happy. I'll have meaning. I'll have significance to my life. You're going to be a very frustrated person. Because God never created any of that stuff to make you happy and to give meaning and significance to your life. He created it rather to be a tool that you can use to bring glory to Him and reflect on the Creator. That's what the stuff is here for. And if you're trying to do anything else with it, boy, you're going to be frustrated. I like then how the book of Revelation brings these two concepts together, the concept of living in the fear of the Lord and living for the glory of God. How it brings them both together. For example, in Revelation 14:7, the command is, fear God and give glory to Him. Or likewise, in Revelation 15, verse 4, the rhetorical question is asked, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? There you have it. The purpose of your life is to live properly related to God, expressed through the fear of the Lord. And the purpose of this world is to glorify Him. You bring those two things together. Why is the world here? Why are you here? So you can fear God and bring Him glory. That's it. So how do we glorify God in this world? Well, as we've already anticipated, first of all, by doing all things in His name, by doing all things in a way that reflect well on His character, by doing all things in harmony with His character, it is revealed to us in the Scriptures, not violating the character of God, doing all things with the sensitivity to His timing and purpose, because, again, there is a time and a purpose for everything. We're pursuing His will. We're trying to be sensitive to His will. We do it by taking the time to be a blessing to others and not just living a self-absorbed life. We do so by living our life by intentionally trying to do things that have eternal value rather than investing entirely in temporal things. We do so, for example, when we share the gospel with others, we seek to save a soul for eternity rather than just making him comfortable for a short few years under the sun. We want to make him comfortable for eternity by seeing him saved. Now, an important point of clarification here. Because of man's fallen nature, not everything out there in the world, not everything in the culture, can legitimately be used for God's glory. Because man, being a fallen being, tends to pervert his culture. He perverts what God has created, you know, originally to be good. In this regard, not all cultures are equal. Now, of course, today, they try to push this idea of multiculturalism, that all cultures should be equally respected. All cultures are equal. They're just different. But no culture is better than another. Well, that, of course, is simply not true. Now, within any given culture, there will be certain elements so perverted by man that they simply can't be redeemed. And some cultures will pervert and distort God's creation more than others. Therefore, some cultures are superior to others. Those that are closer to a biblical worldview and value system are better than those that are further away from a biblical worldview and those that more pervert what God has created. So not all cultures are equal. Some are clearly better than others. But nonetheless, all cultures are going to be perverting elements of what God has created. So consider, for example, pornography is a genre of art that cannot be used for God's glory. Okay, pornography for Jesus just doesn't work. Okay, you can't redeem that. You can't just, you just can't slap a Bible verse on there and now it's okay. You can't redeem it. You can't use everything that's out there for the glory of God. There are certain genres of music. Much of the pop music of our day is a genre of music that cannot be redeemed and used for the glory of God. I don't care what words you slap on there, what the lyrics are. The music itself cannot be redeemed. You can't make something Christian out of something that's not Christian, that violates biblical values. Okay. So there's certain things in the culture that we simply can't use for the glory of God. So we have to recognize that. And if we don't, then you're like the socialist or the communist who's very naive and not reckoning with man's sinful and fallen nature. I know socialism sounds good on paper, but it doesn't work in the real world because in the real world, people are sinners. And they're simply not as generous as you'd like them to be. Okay. And in a similar way, the church can't be naive in thinking that everything out there in this fallen world can be used for God's glory. But apart from those things that the world has distorted, obviously we can take what God has created and try to use it for His glory. And the bottom line is this: the world itself does not inherently have great value, but we can sure use it in valuable ways. We can use the stuff of this world to lay up treasures in heaven. And so we should hear the call of the Apostle Paul, as he puts in 1 Corinthians 6:20, that we are to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are His. You see, that is the purpose for your life, and that is the purpose for this world. So in conclusion this morning, what we've seen thus far as we've been looking at the book of Ecclesiastes is, first of all, the world is a very frustrating place. And that is true for both believers and unbelievers. I mean, look, it's frustrating even if you're a Christian. So again, you kind of really missed the point. You don't have a biblical worldview. If you're operating under the idea that, you know, well, the world's just never going to be a frustrating place. If you get saved, you become a Christian, and everything's rosy and lollipops and sunshines. Like, what world are you living in? Not the real world. Even if you're a Christian, it's frustrating. Or it can be frustrating if you don't understand these important principles. And so, in order to help us navigate and get by, we've seen then some key philosophical principles by which we must live. First of all, you must understand and accept the limitations of this world. It is finite, it is fallen, it is temporal, and it cannot satisfy. Secondly, you must understand the purpose for your life. You were created to live in fellowship with God and to enjoy Him. And thirdly, you must understand the purpose of this world. It's not here to make you happy. It's here as a vehicle for you to bring glory to God. But now, in addition to these great philosophical ideas, Solomon also provides some very practical and simple advice for how we should get by in the world. And Lord willing, we'll see what those practical principles are next time. Let's conclude this morning with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity we've had, again, to hear the wisdom of Solomon calling us to understand the purpose of our life, one that is to be lived in fellowship with You, expressed the fear of the Lord and obedience and worship, but also the call to understand the purpose of this physical and temporal world, but tools, but vehicles here for bringing glory to the Creator. Help us have a very clear biblical worldview so that indeed we can pass our time under the sun in a meaningful way. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.